Proverbs chapter 28, verses 1 to 5. Verse 1 reads, "The wicked flee when no man pursueth, but the righteous are bold as a lion." And our theme this evening is holy boldness. Holy boldness. The Apostle Paul said, "We were bold in our God." And that is the first point of our address. First of all then, faith and courage. Faith and courage. Why could the Apostle say, "We were bold in our God"? The text says, "The wicked flee when no man pursueth, but the righteous are bold as a lion." Why is it so? Why is it so that the wicked flee when no man pursueth? Why is it so that the righteous are bold as a lion? There is a close connection between faith and courage. Not that there are no cowards who are Christians, nor that there's no one who is a hero who is not a Christian. There are both. There are Christian cowards and there are ungodly heroes. But by and large, the fruit, the proper effect of faith is very much to encourage courage and boldness. First of all, imaginary fears. Imaginary fears under this first point. The wicked flee when no man pursueth. The guilt of the unbelieving sinner can make him subject to justifiable fear. He has every reason to be afraid of God, to be afraid of him who hath power to cast body and soul into hell. You remember Adam, after the first sin of mankind, when God sought him out in the garden and said, "Adam, where art thou?" He said, "I have heard thy voice and I was afraid." Adam, who before he sinned, never but delighted in God, and who did not fear when he heard the voice of God, now as a guilty sinner, he hears the voice of God in the cool of the day, and he is afraid. He had good reason to be afraid. He had sinned against God. He was guilty before God, and even the hope of the gospel in verse 15 of Genesis 3 was yet to come. And so he had good reason to be afraid. But the God of providence is the enemy of the natural man, and not at peace with him. And so the natural man, the unbeliever, he's not acquainted with God and he's not at peace. And for that reason, he is subject to fear. The legitimate fear of what might happen, the legitimate fear of not knowing God. But then he may sometimes imagine things and be afraid. What makes him afraid of imaginary fears? He can be like Cain, afraid even of man. You remember Cain when he killed Abel, said, "Everyone that seeth me shall slay me." Genesis 4:14. He was subject to great fear because of his sin, and his sin against God. And then there is the fear of death. There is the legitimate fear of death. He thinks of perhaps stifles the thought that one day life in this world must die. You remember in Hebrews 2:14 that Christ came through death to deliver them who through fear of death were all their lifetime subject to bondage. So he can be afraid of what is actually happening and what must happen, but he can be afraid of what he thinks might happen or could happen because he's not at peace with the God of providence. The only real antidote is trust in the Lord Jesus Christ. That's the only real answer to this fear. Or else a man may stifle his fear, but only for so long. The time comes when his fears become a reality. His imaginary fears are imaginary no more, and death is the king of terrors, and he is afraid. Men may look blasé, they may look as though they haven't a care in the world, but it is simply an act. Most people are afraid unless they have put such effort into stifling their fears. Even the most impressive of men are afraid because they don't know the future. And as far as they are concerned, it's in the hand of no one, because they've not kept God in their knowledge. They wanted the knowledge of God suppressed. The alternative is belief in nothing. But what ground is there to be bold? The wicked flee when no man pursueth, but the righteous are bold as a lion. Why do the righteous have grounds for boldness? How can a naturally timid man like Timothy in the biblical books, how can he receive not the spirit of fear, but the spirit of power and of love and of a sound mind? You say, but that's referring to the Holy Spirit. Yes, but how does the Holy Spirit, working in the heart of a sinner, make the timid bold? How is it that the apostles were bold so that men marveled that they had been with Jesus? Well, those who are born again of the Spirit, they embrace the truth. They trust in the Saviour. And they believe God. They first of all begin to trust in the Lord. They have the forgiveness of sins and reconciliation to God. They have the assurance of his love and his grace. They are at peace with God. And then they have the assurance that their God is the God of providence, that he is working all things together for good and according to his will, that is, his decreed will, his determination of whatsoever cometh to pass. You remember Nebuchadnezzar, that he came to the conclusion after many days that God doeth his will amongst the armies of heaven and amongst the inhabitants of the earth, and none can stay his hand or say unto him, what doest thou? Or in Revelation 4:11, the beasts cry out, for thy pleasure thou hast created all things, and for thy pleasure they are and were created. The government is upon Christ's shoulders, and he is head over all things to the church, that is, in the interests of the church. He keeps the church as the apple of his eye. He calls it his fullness, the fullness of him that filleth all in all. And God is all wise. Not only is he well disposed with his gracious thoughts to us with, but he is wise and knows what's best for us, for every one of his people. So he's not only performing all things for us, but he's doing so with infinite wisdom as well as infinite grace. Sometimes people are well-intentioned, but not wise. But that's not so with God. There is no searching of his understanding. He is the all-wise God, and he always knows what is best. But if it were all down to luck or chance, if everything were meaningless and of no significance whatsoever, we would have reason to be afraid. The atheist has every reason to be afraid, and he should be afraid. He should be more afraid than he is. Bad enough that he believes in nothing, that the cause of everything is random. But the fact is worse than that for him, because God, whose wrath he lies under, is the God who governs all things. But if this God be for us, who can be against us? Who can effectually be against us? Oh, we have many enemies. The people of God will always have enemies. Revelation 12 pictures the history of the church in this world, and there's a dragon seeking the destruction of the church, but without success. We are more than conquerors through him that loved us, our Lord Jesus Christ. So that's why we have good grounds for boldness. The people of God do not believe in chance. They believe in God. Secondly, our need of a man of understanding. Our need of a man of understanding. Verse 2. For the transgression of a land, many are the princes thereof, but by a man of understanding and knowledge, the state thereof shall be prolonged. If God governs everything, if the government is upon Christ's shoulders, if all power in heaven and on earth is given unto him, and he governs even the detail, even the arrow that struck Ahab between the gap in his harness in the day of battle, then that God certainly controls the kingdoms of men. Daniel chapter 4 and verse 25. Daniel chapter 4 and verse 25. That they shall drive thee from men, and thy dwelling shall be with the beasts of the field. And they shall make thee to eat grass as oxen. This is Nebuchadnezzar. And they shall wet thee with the dew of heaven. And seven times shall pass over thee, till thou know that the Most High ruleth in the kingdom of men, and giveth it to whomsoever he will. If the doctrine of providence means that God is in control, that he governs, that he most wisely governs all his creatures and all their actions, he certainly governs who is in charge of a nation. Psalm 75, verse 6 and 7. Psalm 75, 6 and 7. For promotion cometh neither from the east, nor from the west, nor from the south. But God is the judge. He putteth down one and set it up another. We've all perhaps been watching the outcome of the election with astonishment. But one thing is sure, it's according to the decree and purpose of God. The outcome may not always be according to his preceptive will, according to what he commands, but it is always according to his decreed will. What he has determined shall come to pass. And that is so with our own election. You remember that the preceptive will is what he commands. That isn't always done. There are those who do the will of his Father in heaven, and there are those who do not. But his decreed will is always done. He is in charge of all things, and even the sinful actions of men, without God being the author of the sinfulness thereof, is within his plan. Surely the wrath of man shall praise thee, and the remainder of wrath shalt thou restrain. But a multitude of aspiring leaders is not a blessing, but a curse. And that's what this passage tells us. For the transgression of a land, many are the princes thereof. Many people who want to be in charge is a curse. It can be as a result of a revolt, a desire for independence. You remember Rehoboam and Jeroboam. Jeroboam rebelled against Rehoboam and the 10 tribes. And 1 Kings 12:24 tells us God said, "This thing is from me." As a nation, we have sinned against the Lord greatly. Greatly. And yet our leaders love to have it so. Can anyone tell me of a national leader or would-be leader who really fears the living God? Find me a manifesto that acknowledges Christ as King over the princes of the earth. We are an ungodly nation with ungodly rulers. Surely, this is a sign of God's judgment. But the prolonging of the state is through a man of understanding and knowledge. By a man of understanding and knowledge, the state thereof shall be prolonged. Should we not pray for such? For a ruler who shall fear the Lord, kiss the Son, lest he be angry but a little, and they perish from the way. Should we not pray for someone who will heed the words of Psalm 2, kiss the Son. Be wise, thou, ye judges of the earth. Be instructed, ye kings. You say, but that surely is a prayer for a Christian ruler, but not a ruler who shall make a big noise about being a Christian. No, no. In the book of Acts, chapter 4, part of that psalm is quoted in relation to Pontius Pilate and to Herod and to the leaders of the Jews. And they rebelled against the Lord in their public capacity. And it is in their public capacity as well as personally that the rulers of the nations should bow the knee to the Lord Jesus Christ. And should we not pray for rulers like this? It's so long since we had godly men in authority. But there was a day, there was a time when the great preachers of the gospel preached to the Houses of Parliament. in the days of the Westminster Assembly who drew up our Confession of Faith. There were ministers sent regularly to pray with the Houses of Parliament, and every month were sent to preach the Gospel, the Word of God. We can hardly imagine such days. Could you imagine the candidates from our last election sitting through a sermon from a Puritan preacher? Well, that's what we should pray for, because God is able to answer us exceeding abundantly above all that we ask or think. But then thirdly, poverty does not make sinners good. Poverty does not make sinners good. Verse 3, a poor man that oppresseth the poor is like a sweeping rain which leaveth no food. It's the idea of a poor man who is suddenly put in a place of authority. You might think that such a man would have sympathy with those whom he, as it were, left behind, but not necessarily. It's like a sweeping rain that comes upon and destroys a harvest, destroys the seed, everything is washed away. So those who have been poor may be the worst of oppressors. Matthew 18 and verse 28. You remember the parable that Christ teaches, that forgiveness of others is a mark of the forgiven man? Matthew 18:28. But the same servant went out and found one of his fellow servants, which owed him 100 pence, and he laid hands on him, and took him by the throat, saying, pay me that thou owest. One would think that such a man would be kind, but he's not. The point is not that God withdraws forgiveness once given, but that such a man is not really forgiven at all. That the forgiven man is a changed man, and that those who are forgiven by God will forgive others also. But the point here is that outward change, outward things do not change the heart. And the fact that a man has been a poor man doesn't mean that when he's in power, he'll be a kind man. It doesn't work like that. So outward means do not solve the problem of the heart. The biblical teaching, he must be born again, still applies. It applies to the poor man as well as the rich man. And change in outward circumstances do not change what is within. There is no guarantee that a man who has experienced poverty will be a generous ruler. That's the idea. But there must be an inward change, the work of the Spirit of God, changing the heart so that a man believes on the Lord Jesus Christ. That's true of the rich, it's true of the poor. That unless the Spirit of God changes the heart, then the message of the cross is to the Greeks foolishness and to the Jews a stumbling block. You remember that Esther had to be reminded, even despite her lowly origins, she had to be reminded of the need to live for God in a position of authority. Verse 14 of chapter 4 of Esther. Esther 4, verse 14. For if thou altogether holdest thy peace at this time, then shall their enlargement and deliverance arise to the Jews from another place, but thou and thy father's house shall be destroyed. And who knoweth whether thou art come to the kingdom for such a time as this. Whether we're rich or poor, whether we have influence or whether we don't, whatever we do, we must glorify God. And if we're born of the Spirit, that will surely be so. So there's no substitute for the Spirit's work. There's no substitute for that new birth which produces real converts. And you can have all the entertainment in the world, it will not change the heart of man at all, and will not produce one extra real convert. Those who are born of the Spirit will come to the Lord Jesus Christ, and those who are not, whether rich or poor, will not come to Him. The fourth thing is, the godly are not to aim for a detestable indifference. The godly are not to aim for a detestable indifference. You say, well, where did you get that from? Well, the words detestable indifference appear in the Solemn League and Covenant. And part of the covenant which our forefathers took was that they would never slide into a detestable indifference. Well, verse 4 is dealing with that. They that forsake the law praise the wicked, but such as keep the law contend with them. Only the wicked have pleasure in the wicked. They praise them. Or else it is possible to praise the wicked out of a detestable indifference. A sinful expediency for short-term gain. Is that what you do? Here on the Lord's Day, you say one thing, but in the company of the wicked, you say another. But the righteous contends with them. Well, do you? They see the righteous here, those who are united to Christ, they don't keep quiet. We should fear a respectability that costs principle. We should be afraid of loving respectability too much. We should be afraid of the trap of a detestable indifference. Keeping your head down. Yes, we're to be wise, we're not to be fools, we're not to be rash, but keeping your head down at all costs is not biblical counsel. It's not what Daniel did. It's not what Shadrach, Meshach and Abednego did. The world loves his own. But we know they have nothing. We've been too long the workers of iniquity. The time past may suffice us to have wrought the will of the Gentiles. 1 Peter 4, verse 3. And we must redeem the time and stand for the truth, no matter what the cost. And if present trends continue, there will be a cost. It is now unfashionable to be against homosexuality. I mentioned it this morning, but it is now unfashionable to be against it. The man who is against it is a bigot. And we may as well come to terms with the fact Christians are being marginalized bit by bit, slowly or not so slowly, but certainly surely, we've got to be prepared to contend even when it costs, and not to praise the wicked, nor to pretend that these things don't matter, because they do. They that forsake the law praise the wicked, but such as keep the law contend with them. It doesn't mention doing nothing. Praise or contention, which is it to be? It envisages that everyone either praises the wicked or contends with him. Which is it to be for us? Do we love the Lord Jesus Christ? Then we love his ways. We love his day. We love his people. We love his ordinances. We love his commandments. If ye love me, keep my commandments. And we are to be light in the world. We're to be different. The time past may indeed suffice for us to have wrought the will of the Gentiles, wherein they think it strange that ye run not to the same excess of riot, speaking evil of you. If they speak evil of us, happy are ye. Blessed are they that are persecuted for righteousness' sake. And then fifthly, a Christian view of the world. A Christian view of the world. Verse 5. Evil men understand not judgment, but they that seek the Lord understand all things. Evil men understand not judgment. Judgment is used in the sense of decisiveness between right and wrong. Could we have a better example than we have today? When good is called evil and evil is called good, when that which was self-evidently wrong to everyone and repulsive also is now applauded as right and good and proper. In the West, the majority opinion, at least as expressed, is in favour of homosexuality, abortion, even euthanasia is on the table. These things would have been abhorrent once. How do we explain it? How do we explain that our society does not see what is blatantly obvious? Is it not a case of judicial blindness? God gave them up. What a terrible thing that God should give them up. That doesn't reduce our evangelistic responsibility, but it does remind us that only the God who gave them up can change them. God gave them up. And we're not just talking about those who do those things. We're talking about those who take pleasure in the same. Evil men understand not judgment. Even intelligent men, clever men, men who are in other respects very gifted men, and yet they miss the obvious. Why is this? Is it not the love of darkness being left to its consistent conclusion? But they that seek the Lord understand all things. They that seek the Lord. Once a man has the Spirit of God, so as he receives the love of the truth, he knows of the doctrine, whether it be of God, and he begins to understand. He realizes that facts are not just there. That the reason why the facts of history, the facts of the present world, The facts of the effect of one thing upon another, the reason they exist is because God has made them to be so. He now thinks within a different outlook. He thinks of creation, of providence, of redemption in Christ Jesus. His view of history is between the first creation of all things, the first coming of Christ, and his return. The one pivotal event between the beginning of history and the end of it is redemption in Christ Jesus. He thinks differently about everything. He views everything in the light of these things. That's why the youngest believing boy or girl understands better than the oldest unbelieving man or woman. Because God's word is a lamp to his feet. The fear of the Lord is the beginning of wisdom. That means the child of God, be he never so poor and feeble, is wiser than all his teachers, wiser than the great men of this world, and can see what they cannot see. Well then, what does this mean? It means this. If you've been struggling around in the dark, stifling your fears, your fear of death, your fear of life, then you must come to the Lord Jesus Christ. But that means you must face up to reality, that you are a sinner in the sight of God, and only the Lord Jesus can deliver you from that sin. But in him are hidden all the treasures of wisdom and knowledge. They're not anywhere else. You've been looking in the wrong direction. You've been looking to the wrong place. The answer is in the Lord Jesus Christ. You must face up to God's assessment of you, that you are a fool, that sin has made you a fool, and that there is a place for fools, a place for those who go on in their foolishness, a place called hell, which the Bible delineates very clearly. And you deserve to go there. But there is salvation in Christ Jesus. And you must come like a poor, helpless, ignorant sinner, deserving damnation, to the great Saviour of sinners, the Lord Jesus Christ. And then things will begin to make sense. But otherwise, in darkness, they walk on. Don't go on any longer in darkness, but seek light and life and salvation, deliverance from the guilt and the power of sin in the Lord Jesus Christ and in him alone. With him there is hope, nowhere else to be found. Amen. Let us come to God in prayer. O gracious and eternal God, we bless and worship thee for the scriptures of truth. We thank thee that they testify of the Lord Jesus Christ. And we thank thee that thou hast not left us without them, that thou hast not left us in darkness, but granted to us the word of the Lord. Granted we might not be fools, but wise, wise unto salvation. Trusting the Saviour of whom the Scriptures speak, and trusting the Scriptures for all things, knowing that we have believed God. Hear us then, and bless us, and teach us thy truth, and all for Christ's sake. Amen.